Jesus was a preacher. He was a preacher of good news. He did many other things, certainly, in his life and ministry. As he moved about from town to town, from city to city, he left behind him lives that had been transformed through his ability to heal. He had given sight to the blind. He had given hearing to the deaf. He had given wholeness to those with broken bodies. Everywhere he went, there was a change, a transformation in those with whom he met. But first and foremost, Jesus's priority was to preach. To preach the good news. This is what he said in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel in verse 43. He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." I was sent for this purpose. To be a preacher of good news. And so when we come to the beginning of chapter 8, which is where we've reached in our studies in Luke's Gospel, we're told that he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their needs. Jesus was a preacher of good news, and so he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming this good news of the kingdom of God. And we need to ask the question, what is this good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming? What was it that was such a priority for Jesus during his life? Even as he left in his wake lives that were transformed from physical infirmities and spiritual oppression by demons, why was it that Jesus could say, "I have come not so much to be a healer, not so much to be a deliverer from demons. I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom"? What is this good news of the kingdom that he was preaching? Well, I think we can say that his concept of the kingdom of God was not one of a physical domain. It wasn't the kind of kingdom that we think of when we think of the kingdom over which Queen Elizabeth is monarch. It has physical boundaries. It has territories. And those who live within those boundaries are her subjects. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of kingdom. The accusation that was brought before Pilate by the leaders of the Jews was that Jesus proclaimed himself to be a king in opposition to Caesar. And that was why Pilate eventually, very reluctantly though, agreed to have Jesus executed. But when Pilate was speaking to Jesus and he asked him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus responded and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. You can't see it on a map. You can't draw the boundaries of my kingdom. Because Jesus' kingdom is about the reign of God in the lives of people. Fundamentally, that's what it is. And so the good news of The kingdom of God is the good news of God's reign in people's lives. You see, the reality for all of the world when Jesus came into it was that everyone was under the reign of sin. Everyone was under the sovereign power of sin in their lives. There was not one person who could do good in the absolute sense of that term. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament. There is none that does good, no, not one. That was the reality of the world into which Jesus came. Everyone was under the bondage of sin. And he came to Israel, he came to the people of promise, and he came proclaiming good news to a people who through centuries had come to understand the reality of the dominion of sin in their lives. It began, in a sense, at Sinai, when God, through Moses, gave the law. A law that, if they had obeyed it, would have given them lives of peace and prosperity that would have satisfied them completely. The problem was they couldn't keep the law. Not one of them could keep the law. Even Moses himself, who talked face to face with God, couldn't keep the law of God, and he found himself at last banished, banned from entering into the promised land because he had failed to keep God's law, to obey God's word. There was not one person, even the most devoted worshipper of the living God, couldn't keep the law of God. And all through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, time after time after time, it was proven to the Israelites, who had heard the very voice of God speaking from Mount Sinai, that they couldn't keep his law. They couldn't obey his word. And then after entering the promised land, through God's mercy and grace towards them, they didn't deserve it, but he kept his promise to Abraham and he gifted to them the land that he had promised. And in they went, and he caused them to drive out the people of the land. That was God's punishment against those idolaters. But all the time they were failing, they were falling, they were disobeying. They weren't able to obey the law of God. They weren't able to come up to the standards of holiness to God and devotion and service of God. And then at last, there's a man after God's own heart whom God chooses to be king over Israel. David ascends the throne. He rules the people in justice. But even he, despite all of his strength and wisdom and the beauty of his poetry, even he couldn't obey God. Even he succumbed to temptation. And so it was king after king after king who was raised up to lead the people in holiness and justice, to guide them in the ways of truth. Over and over again, led the people astray, led them into idolatry, into false worship. Over and over again, they failed to obey the word of God, and it eventually led to their banishment, didn't it? Their exile, their captivity in Babylon. And so the word of God was fulfilled. And yet God remained faithful to them. God was patient with them. He chastised them with the rod of the Babylonians, but he restored them again. He brought them back in the days of Ezra. He brought them back again in the days of Nehemiah. He had the temple rebuilt, and the walls of the city were resurrected, and the people lived there, but he still had to send the prophets. He had to send them to warn them again. What are these offerings that you are bringing? They're not They're not up to standard. You're disobeying me again. Your hearts are far from me. And you go through empty motions of worship, he says, through the prophet Malachi. You see, all through the history of Israel, God has been teaching this people that they cannot honor him perfectly. They cannot obey his law. They abound in sin and nature's night. They are captive. Their king is not the God of creation. Their Lord and Sovereign is not the one who rules over all the universe. They are rebels against him. They follow another master. And so it's been demonstrated over and over and over again. And Jesus comes. And he proclaims the good news of the reign of God. He is saying to the Israelites, he is saying to the people who will listen to him, God is coming. God is coming in power. God is coming to deliver you from the chains of sin that hold you captive. God is coming to deliver you from your own wayward hearts. God is going to come and he's going to save you. He's going to change you. As he promised through the prophets of the Old Testament, he's going to make your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He's going to put his own spirit into you. And he's going to make you a new people. A people who know him. A people who love him. A people who are motivated to serve him. This is the good news of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And he's saying it's come. The day has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The deliverance from the dominion of sin has arrived. And so Jesus is proclaiming the redemption that he himself would provide. He proclaimed and brought the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom that will have an effect upon the lives of those who entrust themselves to the king, who entrust themselves to his wisdom, to his rule and reign over them. They will no longer be under the power of sin, but they will be under the power of God, and his spirit working in them will enable them to resist the evil one. He says to them, you stand firm. Stand firm before the evil one. You know what he'll do? He'll flee from you. He'll run from you. He said, resist temptation. And you know what? Every time you come under temptation, I will always make sure there's a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. This is the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has triumphed over sin, who has broken the bondage of our deadness and our rebellion against God. And his reign in our lives then brings about a change. What Paul speaks of as a change from one degree of glory to another. I love that phrase because we think of the wonder of salvation, don't we? Those of you who are Christians here this morning, those of you who have understood the sinfulness of your own hearts and understood the holiness of the God who made you, those of you who have understood that God so loved you that he sent his own Son into this world so that you needn't come under condemnation. You needn't bear your sins, but rather that he would put all of your sins upon his Son, and he would punish his Son in your place as a substitute. Those of you who have understood this gospel, this good news of redemption, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? That you're a new creature in Christ. You're not what you were before. God has made you something glorious. His Spirit dwells in you. Every moment of every day His Spirit is there. You're a temple of God. What a glorious thing that is. But Paul says He's changing us from one degree of glory to another. What God is doing in our lives as Christians is He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's this new birth. There's this great transformation when we put our trust in Jesus and our sins are taken away and they're forgiven and we're cleansed from all our unrighteousness. But it's just the start. It's just the beginning. And the power of God reigning in our lives works this work of sanctification. This work of ongoing conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory, the glory of justification, to another, the glory of progressive sanctification in our lives, until ultimately, as Paul says, well, we are glorified. It's such a certain thing, he puts it in the present tense. We are glorified in Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is the good news of the kingdom, the reign of God in the lives of those who submit to Him. And that then leads us to another slight twist on the idea of a kingdom. Because I've already said that the kingdom of God isn't bordered by geographical boundaries. You can't map it out on the globe. It transcends all of that. And yet, there are those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, and there are those who are not. There are those who belong in the kingdom of God, and there are those who are aliens. They're outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus is also proclaiming the good news of this kingdom to which we belong. The kingdom of brotherhood in Christ Jesus. You see, our salvation isn't a salvation to being a lone individual adrift in an ocean of humanity and sinfulness. That's not what God saves us to. He saves us to community. He saves us to the church. That's the picture that he presents throughout the New Testament, using different symbols, different ideas to convey the richness of what the church is. The church is a body. Not everyone's an eye. Not everyone's a foot. Not everyone's an arm. Not everyone's a leg. But together we make the body of Christ in this world. And that's what we're saved into, to live together, you see, and to work together and to encourage one another and assist one another. You're interested in something the other side of the room and you can't quite see it, so your legs carry you there so that your eyes can see better. They're working together to bring your body to where it needs to be in order to observe that thing more clearly. Well, you see, that's what we do as a church. We work together in order to serve God. We don't serve God as lone individuals, all by ourselves, little islands floating around. But God is building this kingdom. He's growing this body. It's a building. And each one of these souls saved by Christ is a block in this building. Building it up into a glorious temple for the worship of God, the honour of God, the dwelling place for the name of God. And each one then is being brought into this. We can't be just bricks scattered around a building site. There's no glory in those bricks, is there? The glory is in the building. How beautifully designed it is. How majestically constructed it is. God is doing that. As He saves us, He is building us together. We belong to one another then in the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom is a place of belonging. The kingdom is a place of unity. The kingdom is a place of harmony. In the midst of all of disharmony and the disunity of the world, in the midst of all of the brokenness of this world that began way back in the Garden of Eden. What was it that happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, the youngest of you know the story, don't you? Of how the serpent tempted Eve. How she gave in, listened to the voice of the serpent and took that fruit. The forbidden fruit. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And she bit into it and she handed it to her husband Adam. And he bit into it. And together they turned against God. And then they heard his voice and they hid themselves. God came looking for them. Adam, Adam, where are you? I was hiding because I was ashamed. Why? Why are you ashamed? Well, because I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of that fruit? Oh, well, it was the woman you gave me. You see, in that simple phrase, that is the evidence of two broken relationships. Man's relationship with God is broken. The woman you gave me. It's your fault. You gave me this woman. And it's the woman. The relationship between the man and his husband and his wife is broken. And so it's been ever since. We live in a world of broken relationships. And they're broken relationships because of sin, and it's sin because of the failure to submit to the reign of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing good news of a kingdom. A kingdom that will reconcile people to God and to one another. Where the disunity and the disharmony will be eventually eliminated. And over and over again in his letters, Paul is urging the church to live out the reality of what belongs to them. To submit to one another. To love one another. To weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. To participate in one another's struggles and sorrows. And to participate in one another's joys and blessings as well. Calls on the church to be of one mind, of one heart, of one spirit, because Jesus Christ is King. He is reigning over all. We're his subjects. And if I am obeying Christ, if I am loving Christ, if I am serving Christ, how can there be disunity? How can there be disharmony? How can there be a brokenness between me and you? It needs to be healed, it needs to be restored, because in reality, in Christ, it has been healed and restored. We just at times need to be reminded of that and live it out, don't we? And not be so proud and arrogant about our own holiness that we can't forgive the brother that sins against us. We hold it against them. Day after day, week after week, month after month, and it festers there in our hearts. And it grieves the Spirit of God. And it quenches his work in our midst. But God is merciful, and he says to us, love one another, forgive one another, serve one another. This is the good news of the kingdom. All the brokenness of our world is mended in Christ. It's restored in Christ. It's renewed in Christ. Now, admittedly, we are still sinners, aren't we? We are still failing. We are not yet perfect, as the Apostle Paul says. I'm striving. I'm putting every effort into this. But I've not yet attained. And we know the reality of that. But we need to also know the reality of what the good news of the kingdom means. That there is forgiveness from God. And there should be forgiveness from one another. There is reconciliation with God. There should be reconciliation with one another. This is the good news of the kingdom, the church, this great nation of God, is one of peace and harmony and blessing.
For Luke makes it very clear in all of his use of this phrase, the kingdom of God. You read through his gospel, 31 times this phrase appears, and then the simple word kingdom comes up another maybe half a dozen times in relation to the kingdom of God. So Luke is full of the kingdom of God in his gospel.
But most of the time, he has in mind something that, while it's here now, and it's near to us, and it's with us, and it's in us, he uses all of that language, it's also there. It's not yet here in its fullness. It's something that we strive towards. It's something that we long for. Something that we are moving towards. And so, while the good news of the kingdom is the reign of Christ in our lives, it is redemption and sanctification, while the good news of the kingdom is news of the restoration of broken relationships, reconciliation, unity and harmony in the church, it is something that will not be fully consummated in this life.
Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says. I'm dragging it around all the time with me, all of this reminder of my sin. The good that I want to do, I can't do it. The evil that I want to avoid, I end up doing. Who is able to deliver me from this body of death?
Ah, Christ. Christ is. But it's a future thing, you see. All of its glory is yet to be seen.
And so we yearn for it. This good news of a kingdom that will one day be so perfect that there will be no more sorrow. No more sorrow over a hurtful word spoken in haste and all the regret that it brings to our hearts. It'll be banished. No word will ever be spoken in haste again. Every word spoken will be good and true and wholesome. Be no more hurtful things done to one another. No more spitefulness. No more revenge. All will be gone. There will be no more suffering. No more pain. Every disease will be eliminated. And God himself will wipe the last tear from our eyes. And they will never return. That's the good news of the kingdom. And it is yours today if you're trusting in Jesus. And if you're not, well, why don't you begin today to trust in Jesus? This king can reign in your life so that sin no longer has the dominion over you. So that you're no longer bound to obey its voice. But you're released by Christ to obey his voice. It can start for you today if you will put your trust in Jesus, this preacher of good news who not only proclaimed it, but he brought it in a very real way by his own incarnation, by his own perfect life, by his own sacrificial death. He is the one who reconciles us to God. He is the one who by his Spirit gives us a new heart. He is the one who empowers us to obey his word. He is the one who never leaves us, nor forsakes us, even to the end of the age. He is the one who is preparing for us a place in glory. Trust in him. Trust today, and he will never put you to shame. So Jesus was a preacher of good news. And that preaching produced results. It produced results. We see it in this little paragraph here. It's so easy to skip over it, isn't it? So easy to pass on. You know, the parable of the sower comes next. That's a great one. And we're so eager to get to the parable of the sower that we skip through verses 2 and 3 of Luke chapter 8. There were some women, along with the apostles, who were with Jesus, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. They were the product of Christ's preaching. They're the fruit of Jesus' ministry up to this point. I'm not saying that that's all the fruit that he produced, but these people who are following him, and notice the focus is on these women who are following him. They were the fruit of his ministry. The good news of the kingdom had had an effect on people's lives. The 12 apostles, they were following him because they had heard him speak. They had heard his call and they had responded to his call. They had left fishing nets beside the Sea of Galilee. They had left their tax collecting tables on the street side. They had gone from different walks of life, and now here they were. They were passing through different parts of Judea, following Jesus, listening to Jesus, being disciples of Jesus. Their lives had been changed by the call of Christ. And these women, their lives had been changed very dramatically. We're told that Mary Magdalene had had 7 spirits driven from her. They'd gone out from her. The implication being that Jesus had delivered her from these demons. And we know from other passages of the Gospels that the demons could make a person's life an absolute misery. They could totally take over the physical ability so that they would cause people to fall down on the floor into fires and that kind of thing. We think of the demoniac in Gadara, who had many, many demons, and how they gave him superhuman strength so that he couldn't be bound. He'd break the ropes and chains that the townspeople tried to bind him with, but they took away, stripped him of all his dignity as well. He lived among the graves. Oh, what an oppressive existence it was to be possessed by demons. And Jesus comes and he preaches the power of the kingdom, and the power of the kingdom drives out the demons from this woman's life, and now Christ reigns in her. There's no room for demons where Christ is reigning. She's delivered. She appears at the end of the story of Jesus' ministry as well. She's the very first person to see Jesus after his death and resurrection. What a privilege for her, this woman who had been so oppressed by demons, sees the glory of the only God in the face of the resurrected Jesus Christ, her Lord, her sovereign, her King. Well, she must have had a pretty poor existence, dominated by those demons. And then there's this other lady, Joanna. We don't know anything more about her than that she was the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's household manager. So we go from someone who's possessed by demons, living a miserable life, to an aristocrat who's living in the plush palace of Herod, albeit his servant. What a contrast. And yet this woman somehow has become a follower of Jesus. And we get the impression from the earlier words, he has been proclaiming
and bringing the good news of the kingdom, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities were with him. And then we're told Mary and Joanna. So we get the impression that Jesus has done something for Joanna. Perhaps she had a sickness of which he healed her. Well, that happened to others, didn't it? We think of the centurion who came begging for the healing of his daughter. Others like that. She's been healed. The power of the kingdom of God has transformed her life, as the sickness of sin has been reversed. The effects of the fall in her body have been turned back, because the power of God, the reign of God, is there. And she's become a follower of Jesus. And she also is listed there among the group of women who went to the grave of Jesus on the third day in order to anoint his body for a proper burial. Of course, they found the tomb empty because he had conquered death for them. But she's one of them, this Joanna. And then there's Susanna. Well, she's only mentioned here, and it's just a name. We know absolutely nothing about Susanna, except that she was a follower of Jesus. And then we're told that there are many more, many others. And they're all anonymous. We don't even have names for them. But we're told that there are many of them, because they had heard the good news of the kingdom of God. They had received the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had come to them. The reign of God was in their lives. They had given up with sin. They had given up listening to the voice of the evil one. And now they were listening to the voice of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So whether you're someone whose life has been miserable and is healed dramatically by the power of the gospel, or whether you're no one's ever heard of you, no one knows your story, you don't have a powerful testimony to tell. When someone asks, oh, who would like to give their testimony about God's work in their lives, you think, well, I've got nothing to say. Jesus is your King, and he's broken the power of sin in your life. He's reconciled you to God. He's brought you into his kingdom of peace. This is the effect of the good news. It changes people's lives, and they follow Christ. And then lastly, and very briefly, I just want you to observe the effect that this change, this fruit in the lives of those who have acknowledged Jesus to be their rightful King, the effect that it has. Here are these women, and they are with Jesus. Where is Jesus? Well, he's going through the cities and the villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And these people are with him. And what's more, these women in particular are providing for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. In other words, they're serving Jesus. Out of whatever God has given them in their lives, they are serving Jesus. Jesus confessed, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. No house, no home for Jesus. He was always at the mercy, as it were, of the people. Where's he going to sleep tonight? Who's going to open their door to him? Who's going to give him a bed to sleep? Well, here are some women who are always looking for an opportunity to serve Jesus. We could add to their number, I suppose, Mary and Martha, couldn't we? Good friends who opened their home to Jesus. He was often found there in Bethany. There was Peter's mother-in-law, whom Jesus healed. gave him a place to stay, fed his 12 disciples who were always with him. Can you imagine that? Jesus drops by. It's not one mouth to feed, it's 13. And probably a few hundred or thousand others as well. And here are these women. And they're looking for opportunities to serve the one who has delivered them from a bondage that was so horrendous and brought them into his kingdom. And they're devoted to him. They give of their substance for his comfort. The gospel of the kingdom, you see, had a huge impact on those who believed it. Resulted in transformed lives, released from the oppression of sin. It resulted in love and service and devotion to Jesus and to his disciples. And as we conclude, I want to ask you this morning, well, has the good news of the kingdom penetrated your heart? Has it come to you? You heard and understood and seen the wonder of this good news that can deliver you from the bondage of sin and Satan and death and bring you into a kingdom of light and life, the kingdom of God. Have you responded to that good news? You said, I want this Jesus to be my Saviour. I want his Spirit to be a work in my heart. I want him to take over my will, my life, so that he directs its every movement and brings me at last face to face with the God who has loved me and given his own Son for me. Have you responded to the good news of the kingdom? And is that evident in your life? Are you living it out? In devotion to Jesus, in serving Jesus. And you say, what, Jesus isn't here? Jesus isn't here anymore. How can I support him? How can I provide for Jesus? He's not here. He's gone back to heaven. Well, you know what Jesus said before he went back to heaven. He said to his disciples, now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I want you to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them all that I have taught you. I'm not here. I'm going to the Father. You are here, and you will go out in my name. And you will preach the good news of the kingdom. And so today we have so many opportunities to serve Jesus. Every time we give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to a fellow believer, we're serving Jesus. Every time we're supporting the work of the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, we're providing for Jesus' needs. Not that ultimately Jesus has any needs, but it is his design, it is his will, that we are all involved in this ministry of the good news of the kingdom. And I ask you, has the power of the kingdom of Christ so affected your life that you are devoted to Jesus in this way, desiring to see the glory of Christ visibly apparent in the preaching of the gospel and the building of the church of God in this world? The gospel, you see, isn't just about saving me from my guilt and rebellion against God. The gospel is about saving me to serve God. That's where Adam and Eve went wrong in the garden, isn't it? When they took the fruit of that forbidden tree, they were effectively saying, we will not serve our Maker.
we will not do what he asks us to do. We will go our own way. And so Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's how it's been since Adam and Eve. And Jesus came into the world to put things right, to enable us to do what we were meant to do, to serve God, to obey God, to be devoted to our Creator. And so the gospel effectively is restoring Eden to us, bringing us back into a right relationship with God, and by implication, a right relationship with one another. Is that evident in your life? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that your gospel, your good news of the kingdom, has been preached here from this pulpit over the years. We thank you that it is being preached from other pulpits in this city. We thank you that around this nation it is being preached at this very moment. We thank you that around the world your servants have gone out and are proclaiming this good news of the kingdom of God. And the reign of Christ is beginning at this moment in the hearts and lives of those who were once dominated by sin. And we thank you, and we worship you, and we glorify you for this work. And we pray, our Father, that the evidence of this powerful work will be seen in our own lives as we seek to honour and to serve you in our own sphere. We pray that it will be for your glory. Amen.